Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Well, with that, let's sing together the first verse of a familiar old Christmas carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, and Tony and I, we found one Sean doesn't know, apparently. So we're the worship leaders for this one. I'll start us off.
You better.
All right. Ready? I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. In music sweet, the tones repeat, there's peace on earth, goodwill to men. Next verse, I'll start a little higher.
Well, I'm laughing because we found at least three different tunes for this song, and that's the one I don't know.
Oh, that's the only one I know. Just...
So this is our worship team.
I heard the bells. Okay, well, okay, that's a really messy start. In 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the poem that this carol is based on. He wrote it at a time when he was deeply despairing, because 2 years before, in 1861, his wife Frances's dress caught on fire one day, and he ran into the room, and he worked very hard to smother the flames. She'd been burned too badly, though, by the time he had managed to get the flame, you know, the fire to stop, and she died the next day. His burns from that incident were so serious he couldn't even attend her funeral. Following year, on Christmas Day, 1862, he wrote in his journal, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." Then early in 1863, as the Civil War was raging, his son, Charlie, decided to go enlist in the Union Army against his father's wishes. In November, Charlie was wounded, and on December 8th, 1863, Henry went to Washington, to the hospital, to bring his son home to Massachusetts and began to nurse him to health. On Christmas morning in 1863, the church bells began to ring, and they captured Henry's broken spirit's attention. He heard in the bells' song the hope that peace could return to his troubled nation, to his troubled life. And he wrote the poem, Christmas Bells, in response, with a refrain that was drawn from the first Christmas Day when angels announced to frightened shepherds on a Bethlehem hillside that the long-awaited Savior had come to bring peace not only to troubled, oppressed Israel, but to the whole longing world. As Longfellow heard the Christmas bells that morning, he reflected on how, for century after century after century, they had been ringing out the promise of peace to all who could hear them. Next verse. I thought I can't get the right. Okay, Sean, we need you. I thought how, as the day had come, the bells, somebody,
priests of all Christendom
had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Thank you, worship leaders.
That's one historical context. Let me back up a little bit to a few centuries before. 800 years ago, one of our favorite historical characters, Francis of Assisi, did something for Christmas. He made the first ever nativity scene with live animals and a real baby in a church. It was incredibly controversial. He wanted to remind people that the incarnation of God in our world was real. Mm-hmm. And it was messy, even a little bit stinky. As I said, it was controversial. It still is. You see, because our tendency is to prettify the Christmas story. Mm-hmm. To make it all sweet and nice and peaceful. Now, if one of those is your Christmas card this year, please, no offense. I mean, there is a sweetness in a mother's love for her newborn, and there is niceness in the adoration of the shepherds, and there is peace in the cooing of a baby in the middle of the night, but that's not the whole story. Not for them, not for Longfellow either, right as he was in the midst of those horrors of the Civil War. He looked at his own life, and he looked at the violence going on around him, and he, as Joanne said, he could not reconcile it with the messages that the bells in the churches around him, what they were tolling. And so he wrote his third verse, and this one is the one that gets to the heart of the matter.
And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Wow. You can almost say, you can feel the tension of that in his heart and in his words. Well, we've been looking at Mary this month as kind of the fulcrum, the biblical illustration of what God is doing in the world. And Mary had to feel the same way. Mm-hmm. That Longfellow did. A few months before that night at the manger, the man who stood beside her had almost walked away from her, convinced that she had cheated on him. A few weeks after that night at the manger, she would hear a prophecy that her own soul would be pierced because of what her son would do. I mean, how did she handle that? She obviously knew the same experience of internal conflict, or at least something of it that Longfellow was talking about, that many of us are bringing into this service this morning as well. Mary also experienced external conflict. Think of the world she lived in. Longfellow was in the middle of the Civil War. She lived in the Roman Empire, known for its gladiatorial battles and its ruthless repression. They were very creative in punishing people. Mm-hmm. It was the Romans who invented this whole idea of crucifixion, which is one of the most horrible ways of taking someone's life. And it was their ally, the murderous King Herod, who not too long after Jesus' birth would order the massacre of all the innocents, all the children in Bethlehem, the infants, that would have involved Jesus too if the angel had not shown up and told them to get out of town. I mean, this is a guy who's obviously full of internal conflict. He has rage that has been unresolved in his life. This deeply disturbed, powerful man left orders. Most people don't know this, that when he died, he was convinced that nobody would miss him and nobody would mourn. So when he died, they were supposed to gather together all the nobles throughout the land, bring them into a great hall, and kill them all. And that way, the people of his people, the people of his land, would be mourning for someone when he died, if not for him. Seriously, this is historical fact. Mm-hmm. Fortunately, when he died, nobody was afraid of him anymore, and they disobeyed those orders, and those people got to live. But it gives you an insight into what internal conflict, unresolved anger can really do if we're not careful.
Yeah, but it was that kind of heartbreaking, conflict-ridden, peace-starved world that Jesus was born into. It was that kind of world that Jesus would later die in. See, peace and conflict were at opposite poles in that world. And it seemed obvious that conflict would always win because it seemed obvious that conflict always had won. You know, we too experience this same split between peace and conflict, don't we? Both within us and outside of us. It's interesting what's happening this Christmas, just even politically right now. This Christmas, we too, we look at our own world, and we see so much evidence of the hate that is strong and mocks the song of Christmas Day itself. You know, that hate that divides each of us in here and separates us from each other out here and out there. So many today are losing hope, believing that God has made a false promise, or maybe has abandoned us to our hatred and divisions and conflict, or maybe even that God doesn't exist at all. But no.
No.
Another verse from Longfellow, who thought he was reflecting and praying through all of this that Christmas morning. And he wrote this. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. For Christ is here, his Spirit near, brings peace on earth, goodwill to men.
You see what Longfellow's done for us here? By leading us through this process that we ourselves know. In this verse, he's given us a paradox, yet another paradox of a mature faith. And we'll back up for a moment and just say that's been our topic this month. We've been working all year through the seasons of faith, the journey of toward a whole life. And we get to this most mature season, and the season we call decomposing. And right in the title that you see that there is a paradox. How can you be decomposing and composing at the same time? And yet this season of faith is made up of those kind of paradoxes. Things that seem at first to be opposites, but are actually brought together in Christ. And when we're younger in the faith, we can't get it. We don't see how they come together, and we feel the need to divide everything into black and white and this and that. And when you get to the stage of mature faith, you suddenly see how some of those things start coming together a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we spoke of the paradox of life and death. And last week, of the paradox of yes and no. And now today, we see how both peace and conflict, both of them, are present in the mature life of faith. And they're present in the Christmas story, which is not all prettified, but sometimes is. Mm-hmm. And we see them even in the character of God. Peace and conflict in the character of God? Let me explain what I mean by that. God is not conflicted. God doesn't experience conflict the way that we do internally. God doesn't fear conflict the way many of us do either. But God doesn't settle for false peace, like many of us do. Part of the reason that we experience peace and conflict as a paradox is that most people don't fully understand what either of those words really mean. So let's clarify for just a moment. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not just pretending that something wrong is okay and letting it be. Peace is not just going along to get along. That's not peace. It may be avoidance. It may even be cowardice. It may be the exact opposite of peace sometimes, a great internal conflict that's going to eventually manifest itself in some harmful ways. And you know those stories. We read them in the newspapers. Or we hear them on the news about the person who seemed to be just the quiet soul, who was boiling inside, and then suddenly it erupts in some way that causes damage to themselves and to others. No, peace is something far greater and more powerful than that. It is, we who are following God, we who are in Christ know this, it is the presence of God. And all that the presence of God means for us. The Hebrew word for peace, you probably already know this. It's the word, shalom. This is the word that's used in the Bible. And this is why the Bible, when it speaks of peace, gets a little bit deeper than we do in our culture. Shalom refers to not just nobody's fighting each other. Shalom refers to an inward sense of completeness or wholeness. The majority of biblical references refer to an inner completeness, a tranquility. So if you greet someone or you say goodbye with this word, because that's what Jewish people do, hey, shalom, y'all, you're literally saying, may you be, I almost feel like I need to do the Vulcan salute here, may you be full of well-being. Or may health and prosperity be upon you. Now that sounds a little formal and stilted, but that's what's wrapped up in that simple little word. And it's so much more meaningful than what we do. Hi, bye, peace out. But here's the crux. To achieve shalom requires conflict. It requires it. That's why we say peace is not the absence of conflict. In order to have peace, there will be conflict. There has to be conflict because things have to change. And the very act of changing something causes a resistance. You know this. It's hard. It's hard to change. So God, who is all peace, participates in conflict. Because that's the only way to offer us shalom. And shalom, by the way, is God's true nature. And shalom is better than what we usually settle for. We'll settle for just conflict for no purpose. We'll settle for a pretend peace. And God's coming along and saying, I'm going to give you something better than that. But it's going to push you. It's going to push your buttons. It's going to ask you to change. Are you willing to do that? It sounds paradoxical, and it is, but it's also true. Now, think of it this way. If you're having trouble putting all these pieces together, think of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's one of the titles they gave him at Christmas. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, taking on the Pharisees, critiquing them, criticizing them, putting his finger in their faces if necessary to tell them that they were wrong about what mattered most. There's a reason that they killed him. It wasn't because they thought he was a nice guy.
Right.
It was because they thought he was a dangerous guy. They felt threatened by that very desire to bring shalom to a world in which they benefited from the conflict. They benefited from people being kept in fear. They benefited from people being afraid of God. And Jesus came along and offered them a message that was contrary to what the Pharisees were teaching, and they killed him for it. Because shalom can be a dangerous thing in the world.
Yep.
And is exactly what the world needs. So he was willing to participate in conflict, to confront their evil, to take their punches even. And that's what the cross was, the punches of humans pushing back against his kingdom of shalom in order to give us what God's been wanting to give us all along, his greatest gift.
Yeah, and we see this in Mary too, don't we? She was just an ordinary young woman living an ordinary life when an angel shows up. Gabriel shows up with an announcement that threatened her peaceful existence. And she said yes. She said yes, not only to bringing God's Son into the world, but she also, in that moment, said yes to the conflict that his presence and his redeeming mission here would bring. It wasn't just yes to the glory and yes to all of the joy and the goodness and the happiness of Christmas morning. She was also saying yes to all the pain and the suffering that her son and herself would experience as a result of it. See, it lies side by side. Mary lived in shalom, though, in the midst of it. I mean, just she lived in shalom. Peace and conflict came paradoxically together within her. Even as the circumstances continued to bring threat and conflict all around her and all around her son. I mean, just again, think of the story. We're bringing it together here. We've been looking at the opposites, peace, conflict, and realizing, wow, wait a minute. There's a way to bring them together and live a true peace in the midst of any conflict. Inside or out. Think about her life. I mean, as soon as she said yes to God, immediately her life was in danger. It was in danger from the religious establishment, who couldn't have an unmarried, young, pregnant woman wandering around the streets. So she left town. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth and stayed there for 3 months. And, you know, she was human. We just can't put aside the fact that that's 3 long months of her knowing now that she's pregnant and then thinking about how am I going to tell Joseph? How do I go home? That angst that's there, the angst that she must have felt returning to Nazareth to try to explain the situation to Joseph, seeing the disappointment on his face, and then waiting while he decided what to do with her and with the baby. And see, her inner conflict, it didn't end then. It didn't even end when Joseph heard his own angelic announcement. What? It didn't end because the rest of the town didn't hear any angels. They hadn't seen any angels. It must have been a very long rest of the pregnancy. Very long, 6 months. And then it didn't stop there, did it? Right at her due date, the governor calls for a census in Judea. And she has to get on the back of a donkey and ride 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Women?
Is there a problem?
Anyone's ready to say yes to that?
I don't understand the problem.
Yeah. I'm sure Joseph did. Do you see what we're trying to illustrate with her life? Is this, this wasn't just neat and tidy. Hail Mary, full of grace. Yes, she was. But she was also Hail Mary, full of pain, full of suffering, full of conflict. Because Hail Mary, who's human. Yes, just like us. All right, back of the donkey, going the 70 miles, and then they get there. And they can't find a place to stay. Her labor begins. And then she gives birth to Jesus, let's say, in less than hygienic surroundings. And then shortly after that, it just keeps on going. Mary and Joseph go to present Jesus for dedication at the temple. Probably there was a window of about 33 days. It says the eighth day circumcision ritual, but there was a in the law, it explained it. It was probably within a month or so. They go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Yes, it's like child dedication here. They're probably all oohing and eyeing, here's the baby, and it's just wonderful, finally, a joyous occasion. Wow, okay, maybe things will be better from here on out. But even there, there's the paradox. Mary experiences inner conflict in response to an outer, external circumstance. Old Simeon, he recognizes baby Jesus as the one he's been waiting for his whole life. And he walks over and, you can imagine him holding Jesus, the baby, as he's saying, thank you, God, for letting me live long enough. I can close my eyes now in peace. I have seen the one that's been promised, the one that we've been waiting for. And he blesses Jesus. And then he turns to Mary. And he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce your soul too. Again, how would you like on baby dedication day to have someone walk up and say that to you? Wow. Again, the paradox of holding peace, true peace, in the midst of conflict. It's what Tony was just talking about. Together. Well, you know what happened before 2 years had passed, and Tony was just talking about it. The thoughts of King Herod's jealous heart were openly revealed when he ordered the massacre of all baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old or younger. And as the Holy Family fled to Egypt, it would not be the first time that pain and conflict would pierce through Mary's heart like a sword. And yet, Mary lived in true peace at the midst of it all. That's decomposing indeed, isn't it? Mm-hmm. She was there at the beginning of Jesus' life, in the pain of the childbirth and in the midst of the joy. And then all of what we just looked at that happened in between. And then she got to watch, she saw her son grow and leave home and go down and be baptized by his cousin and start a public ministry, doing miracles. And you can imagine this up and down human emotion as word, went back to Nazareth of what Jesus was doing, healing, blind eyes, and, announcing the good news that the kingdom of God had come. Jubilee is here, all of that. You can imagine, oh, finally. And just waiting for the right moment when he would announce, you know, take his throne. And she's with him. At the beginning of Jesus' life, all the way through. And she was there standing at the foot of the cross at the end. Probably not understanding at all what was going on. This isn't what I said yes to. I said yes to the Messiah we were expecting, not the one that you sent. I didn't say yes to this. And if you have never prayed with Mary at the foot of the cross, I invite you to do that sometime before Christmas Day. Because that's the whole story. The whole story of God who comes to earth, becomes human, and dies for us. But also the whole story of humanity. Longing and longing and longing and waiting. Come. But it's not what we expected. That's Mary. She's us. There with him at the beginning, standing at the foot of the cross at the end. But the good news is it all comes together, doesn't it? Because she was also there. 3 days later, walking with some other women to find his tomb empty. She was there at the new beginning. With yet another angel. It's the whole story, all here in this paradox. And if we only live in one part or the other, this false peace that Tony was talking about, where we just numb out, step back, and let the world go on around us and make a little bubble for ourselves, that isn't peace. That's escapism. That's self-protection. That's illusion. Same thing on the other side. Conflict. Sometimes we just live there and choose that. No, the gift that we're offered is this paradox. We can live in both, like Mary did, like God does, and like Tony's going to tell us we can.
Next week, actually, we are having child dedication here. I got a boatload of kids to dedicate. It's going to be fun. Mm-hmm. I promised the boys I'm going to do a swirly instead of a... You know what a swirly is? No. Grab them by the... Never mind. and it'll all be sweet and nice, but every parent who's going to be up here will know at least something of this split between mm-hmm. peace and conflict that goes on in the world and in themselves and the kind of world they're bringing their kids into. Yeah. And there is hope for those kids, as there's hope for those parents, as there's hope for you and me. We can live into the same paradox. We can live it the same way that Mary did. She was actually a fairly remarkable teenage girl. Remarkable the whole way through her life. But tell you, the disciples in the Gospels, you know, the holy apostles of God on whom Christ built the church, most of the time in the Gospels, they're freaking out. Yeah. You never see Mary freak out.
Yep.
Even when she was a teenage girl and given this incredible mission from God, you never see her freak out. There's something that she does indeed have to teach us, and let us never look down upon the youth. Mm-hmm. Because of their age. Because, man, sometimes there is great spiritual maturity for us to tap into there.
Yep.
Well, how do we live into this paradox?
By letting the next generation rise up and be just that for us. But I digress. Go ahead.
Yes. Well, as we've been saying, it takes more than simply waving signs to say, make love, not war. It's more than giving somebody the peace sign. I think I was tapping into my hippie soul a little bit in preparing this this week. It's more than just shrinking back from conflict. To live at peace on the outside means to come to peace on the inside.
Yep.
Which means some truth-telling to ourselves about ourselves. We recommend an excellent book that's going to describe much more fully and better than what we're talking about here, than what we can do in a few minutes. It's called The Anatomy of Peace. It's a sequel to another excellent book that we recommended several years ago called Leadership and Self-Deception. Mm-hmm. We actually did a whole series based upon that, for those of you around maybe 3 or so years ago for that. Neither book is explicitly biblical, but man, the truths under that they're talking about correspond very well to the truth of God as we've seen it and experienced it as we read it in the Bible. Mm-hmm. The authors of The Anatomy of Peace start with this assertion: every relationship can be approached with either a heart of peace or a heart of war. In biblical terms, we might say that every relationship can be approached with a heart that is aligned with God's own heart, operating out of peace and love, or with a heart that is in opposition to God's heart, operating out of sin and brokenness. And by the way, just because you are a Christian and you say you're following Jesus doesn't mean you don't have that heart of war. This is one of the things that God invites us to resolve in ourselves even as we follow Him. And for many of us, it isn't until we get to this mature season of faith that we finally are able to get some of this resolution done. The book says that most of the problems in the world are related with our way of being with others. In other words, the problems in the world are because either we're acting out of peace or we're acting out of war. When we have a heart of peace, what happens? How do we see others? How do we relate to others? We see another person, we see another group as a unique, I'm quoting them now, as a unique and valuable human being. We see them as a person. We recognize their humanity. In biblical terms, we would say that we see in each person the image of God. Genesis 1, all people made in the image of God. No matter how wrong they are, no matter how conflict-ridden they are, no matter how what they've done to you, we can still look at somebody and say, I see in you the image of God. There is something of God in you, and I will stop and I will honor that. Mm-hmm. We will not see them as, no matter how broken or tarnished, we will still be able to see underneath of that. Mm-hmm. But when we have a heart of war, we see others as objects. They become things. We don't value them. We don't treat them as human. And that's unconscious. We would never actually say that about that way, but we start condescending. We start using. That's what you do with objects. You use objects. Mm-hmm. We start using people, and that's the first sign that we see them as objects. Now, here, we got a really messy diagram up here.
That's, I was going to say, that clears it all up.
Yeah, somebody drew that. We found it online. It's like, hey, that pulled it all together, but anything else we saw. But you look at this, the choice here, the heart of peace and the heart of war. See people as people or see others as objects.
Yes.
And this is the conflict. This is what we have a choice between. But if we're going to see people as objects, we have to deceive ourselves somehow. Yeah. Something. We have to have some kind of blinders on where we're refusing to see the image of God in them. We refuse to see ourselves even the right way. We are blinded by self-deception. In biblical terms, we're blinded by our sin, so that we can no longer see others or ourselves as God does. We're like that hypocrite that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, where he says, you're trying to get a speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye, and you don't see that you got a whole plank sticking out of your own.
Yes.
And a lot of us who approach life with a heart of war, that's what it is. We're always criticizing. We're always complaining. We're always whining about somebody else, projecting our stuff out on somebody else. It's somebody else's problem. Failing to see our own patterns of self-deception.
Yeah.
They suggest there's, now how do we deceive ourselves? There's a million different ways, but they suggest that there are 4 primary ways that cause conflict in this world. And there's an awful lot of wisdom in this. Mm-hmm. They call them boxes, ways of being self-deceived. And there's a whole lot more that you can unpack if you pick up the book or if we get a chance to talk about this later, but here's the quick version. When we're in the better than boxes, you see them on the right of the screen, 4 mental boxes, better than. When you're in the better than boxes, we see ourselves as better than others. Mm-hmm. And we think that this allows us to then disregard, discount, or disrespect others. The person who did this little diagram, I'm great, you suck. And again, we don't maybe say it that explicitly, but some of us walk around with that kind of attitude. People know it. We may not know it because we're self-deceived, but people know it. They pick up on it. The second mental box of self-deception is the worse than box. I'm worse than other people. I suck. I'm not as good. I'm broken. I'm deficient. And we think we're just stuck with it, and the world's going to screw us over, and there's nothing we can do about it. We see the world as a hard and difficult place, and everyone else is the lucky one. And of course, that's going to cause us to act out in some ways as well, won't it? When we're stuck in the third box, the I deserve box, this is the Rodney Dangerfield box, for those of you of a certain age. I don't get no respect. I'm a victim. I deserve better than what other people give me. And we want to be more valued than we are. We're unappreciated. And so you know what we'll do? We'll act out in certain ways because of that self-deception. We'll act out in certain ways in order to try to get people to value and respect us. And usually be continually disappointed. Because other people are not going to be able to give us what it is that we think we need because we're self-deceived about what we need. Fourth box is must be seen as. This is the person who's always scanning their environment. I want the world to see me in a certain way, whatever that way is. I'm gonna have to pretend to be something I'm not so the people will give me adoration, admiration, affection, whatever it is that I think I need from people. And so we pretend, we put on someone else's clothes and we go through life. And we're deceived about who we really are. Mm-hmm. And this is the way most of the world is. Again, this is very biblical. This is the way the Bible describes sin. It is self-deception. It's not knowing our true selves. We did a whole year, 5 years ago or so, about becoming who you are. Recovering, remembering who it is that we really are in Christ. If we don't, what happens? We go through life in our boxes, and it's not just that I am self-deceived then, but you're self-deceived, and what happens? Our boxes slam into one another. And I do what I do, I see this and I blame you, and you're over there in your box and you're blaming me. And that's the roots of conflict. I'll give you an example. I'm in my box of better than. I'm treating you like crap. And you're in the your self-deceived box of I deserve, and the last thing you want is to be treated like crap. And next thing you know, we're blaming each other. Both of us convinced we're right. Both of us convinced the other one's a jerk. Neither of us realizing that some of that's true, but we're interpreting it through our boxes of self-deception.
Yeah.
And that's the nature of unhealthy, sinful human conflict. And it happens all the time. It happens between individuals. It happens between groups of people. It happens between entire nations, which is why the world is so conflict-ridden. And it's been happening through all of human history. Now, there's the bad news. Complete with nice little drawings. We'll post those to Facebook, by the way, if you want to get those. They're not original with us. Yikes! How can we possibly break that kind of pattern? How can we ever step out of those boxes of self-deception? Well, that's exactly what we need to do. Unfortunately, we're not left to our own devices. We're not on our own on this. God has given us himself in Christ to do this for us and with us. Mm-hmm. And whether he understood the boxes of self-deception or not, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow understood that an internal change was going to be required in response to God in order to break out of this. And so that brings us to the next verse of his song. There was spiritual wisdom in this song the whole way through.
When we repent and turn from sin, the Prince of Peace then enters in and grace imparts within our hearts his peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yep, Longfellow knew this, that the only lasting eternal peace that we conflicted humans can experience happens when the Prince of Peace comes into our hearts, which are at war, and ends the war. We say this all the time. I'm having a flashback of myself several times saying, the war is over, the war is over. If you're in Christ, the war is over. And yet we keep jumping back in the boxes, including together, to keep the war going. The war that we really don't want. We keep it going. No, there can be a true, lasting, eternal peace. When our Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes into our hearts and ends the war, that the opposites are reconciled, not just inside, but outside as well. At the Last Supper, as Jesus was experiencing in his humanity some really deep inner conflict that just finally came out in Gethsemane a few hours later. But at the Last Supper, Jesus says this to his disciples who really don't yet understand what's about to happen. Out of this inner anguish, he says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." He could say that with authenticity because he was living that even in that moment, hours before his crucifixion. And you know what? Because he's saying that he has given that to the world, his peace, which in fact is himself. Christ's peace has already been given to all of us. But in order for our hearts at war to become hearts of true peace, we must choose that peace. What does it mean? It means this: we've got to wake up from our self-deceptions. We've got to see the boxes we're living in for what they really are. And want to step out of them, we need to break out of our two small boxes. And as we talked about in that series on the box, how does that happen? It happens when we wake up and see what's real, what's really real inside, who we really are, the choices we really make. Look around at our world and see what's really real and not be fooled by anyone else's self-deception projections, the spin that's going on. See. You who have eyes to see, see. You have ears to hear, hear. And in the moment when you see it, say no to that. And say yes, like Mary did. Eyes wide open, yes to both. Yes to Jesus. See, that's what it means to repent. I love that verse that we just sang. When we repent and turn from sin, the Prince of Peace then enters in. Right? Repent, the Greek word in the text when Jesus is saying, repent, kingdom of God is within you. Repent, the kingdom of God is around you. Kingdom of God is here. The word repent, metanoia, it means, literally, get beyond the human mind. Get beyond your human self-deceptions. Get beyond too small thinking. Go beyond human thinking. Go beyond human acting and make a choice to turn from sin. And we've talked about this before, but I think one of the best definitions of sin that was ever given was given by Ignatius of Loyola in the 16th century, and basically sum it up. What is sin? Sin is our refusal to love and be loved as God loves. If God is love, to refuse love is to refuse God. We wake up to step out of the box, then we choose to turn from sin and turn toward the one who is love. The one who will empower us in grace to do what we can't do on our own. We cannot, centuries and centuries and centuries of nothing but war and conflict, because that's what we do. Sure, for moments of time, there have been periods of peace in families, within each of us, you know, in our world. But it doesn't last. We cannot sustain this as humans on our own. That's not what we do. But if we will make this choice to receive the peace that only God can give through his Son, he'll empower us in grace to do what we can't do on our own. He'll empower us to come, to move from a heart of war to a heart of peace. And then to go out into the world the same way that Jesus came into the world, with hearts full of love, with hearts of peace.
And if you're sitting here thinking, well, if I'm trapped in a box of self-deception, how do I repent? How do I see? Mm-hmm. Ask God for the grace to see. That's a prayer he loves to answer. Don't be surprised if suddenly you were getting all sorts of opportunities to see what is really real, really true about yourself, about your others, about the world. He's been given those opportunities all the way along. It's just in our box with our unwillingness to see. We don't notice them. Mm-hmm. But with the desire to see, things can change. I know this personally.
Yeah.
And then with Christ in us, having repented, having had our perspective changed about what is really true, living free from those blinders to sin, we can experience peace in every form. Yep. And it kind of works its way out. So it starts with peace with God, actually. And peace with God is, again, not just complying with God, not just trying to obey and salute so God doesn't get ticked at us. That's an outward peace that God doesn't play that game. Mm-hmm. It's genuine shalom. It's we experience God's wholeness, and we become more whole. My favorite word for this of late, and this is part of my prayer for myself, is we become solid. There's a solidness in us at our core that we're not just getting blown by every circumstance that comes along and every relationship that for whatever reason is in conflict. There's something in us that is Christ in us that allows us to be able to stand firm upon the rock, know who we are, know who God is, and not be troubled by all the nonsense in the world. And there is an abundance of nonsense in the world right now. Peace with God is what gives us that opportunity to do that. And then that peace with God, which is the core, moves outward to invite peace with ourselves. I guess I got into that a little bit there about being solid. We can face the truth about ourselves without shame. Any of you really, you don't have to raise your hands on this, any of you so afraid of shame that you will do anything at all to avoid it? So many of us don't grow in our relationship with God or don't talk to God because we have been taught somewhere along that God will shame us. We'll feel bad about ourselves. Here is the good news. God does not shame. Mm-mm. God does the opposite. It's a world that shames us and says, you're not enough. You're not good enough. It is God who looks at us and says, I see you as you really are, and I love what I see.
Yes.
And there is utter, complete acceptance in that. And then when we have that peace with God and peace with ourselves, yes, we can be transformed. We can become a better version of ourselves because all of us are broken and none of us are perfect and all of us do need healing. But without shame, with peace at the core of that. Mm-hmm. And we can experience God's grace on every part of us that is broken and despised, everything that we've regretted, everything that we're afraid of. And in that grace, we are healed. And then that, the second ring, gives us the desire and the ability to be at peace with others. Mm-hmm. See, we can't do this first. We can't do this earlier. We can't give people a peace we ourselves have not experienced. If there is internal conflict in here, we will have nothing to give others but either fake peace or the conflict that we ourselves have. If we do not transform our pain, we will most certainly transmit it. We will give it to the world intentionally or not unconsciously in many cases. We'll work it out. Yeah. But man, once we have that peace in us, once that war has ceased within us, we have a very different way of being with people. That's now, right. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily always going to respond. I love how Paul wrote this to the Romans. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Mm-hmm. It is not always possible, and it does depend on others. But you can take responsibility for who you are in your relationship with others. And I can too. And what they do with it is then up to them. True peace with others requires all parties to participate.
Yeah.
And what happens when more and more do this? Well, we show peace to... I'm back. Oh, sorry. Can we go back to the diagram? We demonstrate we go to peace with the whole world.
Yeah.
Because you know what? As more and more people do this, the rest of the world's going to want it too. And you know what happens? God's peacemaking people show up and tell them how to. Because that's what God calls us. Blessed are the peacemakers. We get to be the peacemakers. We get to be the ones that come alongside and say, by the way, there's this box of self-deception, and I think you're in one. And Jesus loves you in that box, but we'd really love to, you know, give you some peace if you could step out of it. Why don't you join me? This has been my journey. Why don't you join me on this journey? Because we're following Christ together. This outward working movement of peace is what the angels were singing about. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That haunting phrase that we've never been able to reconcile. This is what it is. It wasn't that Jesus was showing up, maybe little Jesus in the manger with a magic wand, and suddenly the world was all right. This was the choice that God had introduced into the world with Christ. Do you want to continue the heart of war that you've known for thousands of years? Guess what? You can. And for thousands of years, the majority of people have. Or do you want another way? Guess what? You can now. There is another way. Mm-hmm. And it's a choice. It's a good one. And it's for you. This is what Jesus was up to, what Jesus is still up to. No matter what. No matter what's going on out there in the world, no matter what we're feeling in the moment in here, it's a gift of God for all of us, for all of them, for everyone everywhere, but especially in this season of mature, decomposing faith.
Yeah, so let's pull all of this together then. As with most things, it comes down to choice. And since it's about our choice, we just want to offer you two invitations this morning in response to all of what's been said. First invitation, if you have never received the greatest gift of Christmas, which is the life of Jesus, if you've never received the life of Jesus into your life, and then gifted him with your life in return, please hear the Christmas bells this day. Do not hear guilt. There is no guilt. In this place, we don't try to scare people into the kingdom of God. We don't try to guilt people or shame people into making this kind of a choice. This is very personal. It's between you and God, the one who created you, the one who's loved you, the one who's been with you through it all, and the one who wants you to experience a peace that passes all understanding. That's you today. Please hear the Christmas bells. Hear the good news of the song of Christmas and choose the Prince of Peace and make the exchange of your life for his life for yours. That's the first invitation.
And maybe you have at some point. But you're listening to this and realizing in a moment of honest, hard clarity that you still have a heart of war. Mm-hmm. That you've been stuck in one of those boxes of self-deception. That you're at war with yourself, with others, and with God. Mm-hmm. And so the second invitation today is to choose peace.
Yeah.
Choose the heart of peace. Choose shalom. Choose what God has been wanting to give you for a very long time. It's time to wake up.
Yes.
It's time to move deeper in your relationship with God and others. But I tell you, before you say an easy yes, it will mean some hard things. Waking up from your self-deception, seeing yourself as you really are, that can be hard. We resist it. Trusting in God's grace to overcome shame and fear. Risking new patterns in your life with the help of God. Mm-hmm. There's good people that are around mm-hmm. you here. It will mean conflict too.
Yep.
That's why they come together. But all that begins with this choice to choose peace. Mm-hmm. So this last verse of Longfellow's carol, because he got this part of it right too, we're going to sing to you as in...
We can do it.
He says optimistically, we're going to sing it to you as an invitation. And as we sing to you, you tell God inside what you choose in response.
O souls amid earth's busy strife, the word of God is light and life. O hear his voice, make him your choice. Hail peace on earth, goodwill to men and women.
I choose peace, but I choose not to sing because I can't get that song.
It's been a messy morning, but you know what? Right in the middle of it is the peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
The Prince of Peace, the one that we're celebrating in this season, the one who brings us joy and hope and reconciliation. So why don't we pray and pull all of this together? I want to pray about those two invitations that Tony and I didn't just offer to you, but that God did. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your love. that, like the sun, never ceases to overflow from you. The sun gives and gives and gives. It gives and never stops. And so do you. Thank you for the way that your love overflowed out of yourself and became human in this world through this young woman named Mary. And thank you that although she was special, so are each made in your likeness and image, that each one of us has a way in which we are invited to be manger, womb for you. Ways in which each of us and space within us to hold you. And also ways in which each one of us is called to birth you into the world through our own lives. God, it's such a beautiful story. Such a gracious invitation. So, Lord, forgive us as Christians for the ways that we just have pushed people away from you, just by the way that we've shared the good news. But for all of us gathered here this morning in this place, for anyone who might be here, Lord, who has not yet said yes to the peace and to the conflict, but mostly to the love that you're offering, pray for grace for each one to make that choice sometime in the next week, so that perhaps this Christmas might be their first Christmas with a heart of peace rather than a heart of war. And for those of us, Lord, who have received you a long time ago or even recently, those of us who are already filled with your life, Lord, we pray for grace to empower us to do what we can't do on our own, which is to live the life we say we have received. To live true to the yes that we've given you by saying no to everything that isn't you. And Lord, thank you that so many in this room have already been moving from a heart of war to a heart of peace, but continue that process in us, Lord, that we might go into the world and not only talk about your Son, but be his presence in a world desperately in need of true peace and conflict, authentic conflict that brings the transformation that all of us are longing for. So, Lord, thank you. Bless us all, we pray, with your presence and your grace in the ways we most need. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. The ushers have presents for you. It's Christmas time. Don't say we don't ever give you anything. Boy, I missed the second service.
Yeah, that we could have gotten it right.
When we had two services, no. The first one was always messy, and then the second message, we were time we would clean it all up, and I would like learn songs. Well, we began this service with the church bells ringing, this toll of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Most churches don't have bells anymore. We don't. But you know why? We don't need the bell to do what we get to do. We become the bells.
We're the bells.
We become the message that the angel sang. And if we sing that message, we give that message, we ring the bells of our lives, guess what? The world will be saved by the bell.
Oh!
So to help you remember that, you can tell that you're being distracted already because there's ringing of bells going on here.
Yes.
We're giving you these little bells to help you remember that you are the bells. And we're going to invite you to stand to... No, we're not. Just a minute. Always forgot. Before we dismiss, because I'm doing the closing
it's
this week too.
It's nothing if not real.
Oh, I forgot my other good line for you. Be a ding-a-ling this week.
Repent.
I'm in my box of self-deception that says that you guys all like this humor.
Okay, what are we doing, Tony?
Some other choices as we finish here, besides the ones you just made in our prayer and singing time. There are four things you can do as we depart. You can go to Joanne's class on Celtic Christianity in the fellowship hall, last session for that series. You can do my class on Jonah upstairs, last session for that series. You can do the prayer time in the room with the orange door frame that Julie told you about. You can do a service project in the nursery. It's time to clean some things up there that need to be, so we keep a hygienic, wonderful place for our kids. And there's a fifth one, which is you can actually go home if you need to and be at peace, and be
yes.
at peace.
Yep.
So now I invite you to stand up together. Longfellow gave us one more verse. And
we're gonna.
Heaven forbid that we do not sing it, or at least meander through it in some way as we depart. And ring your bells as we sing. That'll be our musical accompaniment for this one.
Then happy singing on our way, our world will change from night to day. Then hearts will feel the message real of peace on earth, goodwill to all. Go in peace.
Amen. Go in peace. Shalom, y'all.